Well, friends, we're looking at Luke chapter 7. We're going to walk through verses 11 through 17 this morning. This is a very famous and fantastic passage within the Scriptures. Let's go ahead and read this portion of Scripture, Luke 7 and 11 through 17. It says, "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country." We have here a very sad story with a very happy ending. It is the death of a child, a terrible experience for anyone who walks through it. Each and every time that we experience the death of a loved one, it is one that is sad and difficult. There's no escaping that. There are some that like to talk of funerals in this way. They'll say, well, the funeral is just a great celebration of the person's life. The funeral should just be a great party and a celebration. And absolutely, you should be grateful for the life that God has given that person, for the ways in which they have blessed other people, the ways in which God has worked through them, and the lives that have been changed through that person. But each and every time you attend a funeral, there is a sadness that is there. There is a recognition that this is not how things should be. There's a recognition that there is a departure of the soul from the body. There's a tearing away of these two, and there is a longing of the Christian for things to not be this way, that things would be changed, that things would be made right, that we would no longer exist in a time where there is sickness and death and pain and the loss of these loved ones. And it's in Christ alone that we can have such a hope, for Christ is the one who has defeated sin and death. There's 4 points that I want to pull out of this, 3 points, and one will be a concluding point. And the first is Jesus' providential encounter with death. We will see this, that providentially Jesus encounters the death of this young man, the death of this widow's son. Secondly, we see Jesus' compassion in the mother's loss, that Jesus had compassion upon her. Jesus saw her loss, and he was moved because of what had happened to her. Thirdly, we see Jesus' power over death. Praise be to God for this, that the one who is the source of all life is the one who has defeated sin and death. And Jesus is demonstrating here just a foretaste of what will come in the future when death will be ultimately removed. Sickness will be ultimately removed. And lastly, we see Jesus' power acknowledged. The crowds around him cannot help but acknowledge the greatness of what he has done. They saw this. They were bringing this young man down to the grave, bringing him down to bury him, and he was brought back to life. And they saw this, and they glorified him, and they praised him. Let's look at that first point, Jesus' providential encounter with death. We see that in verses 11 and 12 of Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now, this is a widow who had lost her only son. This is a woman who had already lost her husband. This was a very difficult position for her to be in already, being a woman in the first century who had lost her husband, but at least she had a son. She had a son who could provide for her. She had a son who would carry on the line of the family, and here it is. She has lost her only son. These two men were both her means of support. She was in a very difficult position here now, emotionally as well as financially, in her support, most likely. It's possible that they were wealthy and that was not the case, but most likely that's the position that she was in. Most widows who lost their only son would be dependent upon the support of other people most of the time. Verse 12, we see, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, the man who had died was being carried out, the son of his mother. So the burial procedure at this time is a little different than how it is that we do it nowadays. Funerals happened pretty much the same day that a person died in the first century. I mean, funerals are something that are never convenient for us, but we will schedule them in ways that are more convenient for us. You've probably noticed many times that funerals tend to be on Fridays or Saturdays because that's when you're able to schedule it out. And we have technology and procedures that allow us to wait that long. In the first century, they would generally bury someone the same day that they had died. Now, in pagan cultures, many times they would cremate the body. They would burn the body, but the Jews did not do that. They always buried the body. If you were poor, they would pretty much dig a hole, and they would put you in the hole and then cover you over. If you were wealthier, there was generally a large box that would be, it would be made out of stone, and it would be, you would be placed inside of that box, and it would actually be used by families. Entire families would be buried inside of one of these boxes. As the one person decomposed, those remains would be put into a smaller box. It'd be pushed to the back, and then the next person would be put into that box. And so you would have entire families that are inside of these basically like sepulchers above the ground. But it was necessary to be buried that same day, and they would be carried out on what is basically kind of it's a little more than a stretcher, but it's not quite a coffin. It's called a bier. And a bier is something that the body is carried on, but you're not buried in it like you are buried in a casket, basically. The casket's the word that I was looking for. And so providentially, this is what is happening. So Jesus is traveling in with his disciples at this time. They're coming back from healing the centurion's servant. They're coming to this town of Nain. And as they are coming in there to the gates, this party is walking out. There's a funeral procession that is happening there. And there's most likely there weren't walls around a little town like this because it was really small. There would be no need to build walls because no one's invading this little town. But it would be common to have a gate. You've probably seen that even for some small towns. As you drive into that town, there will be some kind of a marker. Sometimes they even make it look like it's a gate. And it's kind of a recognition that this is a town. This is a small city. And it kind of symbolizes that entry point and exit point of the town. And it was an area where many times they would gather together and they would do business, or they would have meetings, or they would make certain covenants with each other at that place. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is walking in with his disciples at that time, and we would say this is providential. Funny how we use that word, is it not? We say, well, when something that is positive happens to us, we say, well, this is providential. The truth is, everything that happens is providential. But it's at these times, I think, that we remember the work of God. We remember the special work of God in his creation. We understand this to be true. I read from the confession earlier, but in the third chapter of the confession, it talks about the decree of God. God has ordained whatsoever shall come to pass. He's ordained all things, and the Lord is bringing about his decree, what he has declared to happen, through providence and through creation. So creation is bringing all things into existence that have been brought into existence, and the second part is providentially working within his creation, and we have him doing that here. This very special moment, as this funeral procession is coming out, and Jesus is coming in at this time. Jesus is walking into these gates, and this is providential. This is ordained by God to display the power of Jesus, not only to his disciples and the crowd that is following Jesus at this time, who had just seen him perform this miracle in healing the centurion's servant, but also now for this entire funeral procession that is walking out of this town and bringing this man back to life. So we see that in this first portion here, Jesus' providential encounter with death. And secondly, we see Jesus' compassion in the mother's loss. He's not one who was emotionless and stoic. He's not one that was withdrawn and non-considering of the other person's emotional state. He's one that took compassion on her. Those are the words that Luke uses. It says in verse 13 of Luke 7, "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" And this idea that's communicated is basically Jesus' heart is going out toward this woman. From deep within inside of him, emotionally, he is going out toward her. He cares for her. He recognizes the pain and the suffering that she is in. This is a very high word that is used here for what is happening. Literally, it's going out from inside of Jesus toward this woman. He has compassion on her. His heart went out toward her. He was drawn toward her because of the loss of her son. And we need to just stop for a second and remember this, that we have in Jesus Christ one who is fully God and fully man. And we don't understand God as being moved about emotionally and changing about on the whims that are happening, as though he's being affected by the creation. But Jesus in his humanity is one who came down and dwelt among us. He's one who assumed the flesh. And we have one in Jesus Christ who is able to sympathize with us, even in our weaknesses. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 in verses 15 and 16. It's not exactly what he's talking about here, but it is applicable to this topic that we're talking about here. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." You have one in Christ Jesus who can sympathize with you. Yes, as it says here, in times of temptation, but he is one who also suffered. He is one who experienced losses. And that is what you have here. Think of this, though. How many times have you been driving and you've got somewhere to go? I mean, isn't that the case every time you're driving somewhere? You've got somewhere to go. You've got a certain schedule you're trying to get. You're trying to get somewhere in particular at a certain amount of time. I mean, for the most part, maybe when you're really young and you get your license and you just go for joyrides. But most of us have a purpose as to why we're driving and where we're going. And we have a schedule we're trying to keep, especially in this culture. And what do you have at times? Is a funeral procession. Sometimes they can be quite long, and you have to stop, you have to pull over, and this procession is going by, and you're thinking about, okay, there's a loss of someone in front of me here, and there's a recognition of that, but at the same time, we're also thinking about where we have to be and how this is getting in our way. There's many reasons here why Jesus would have had to just continue on and not bother with this, but he had compassion upon this mother. The Lord has compassion. The Lord has steadfast love upon his people. Lamentation 3 and 22 and 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I want to remind you that Jeremiah is saying this in the book of Lamentations. Sometimes we like to just put these verses on our calendars and think of them in the morning when we're nice and comfortable and when we're in our house and waking up in the air conditioning. This is a people that were in exile. They didn't have homes as they did previously in Israel. They were a people who were taken out in exile and were serving as slaves at that time. And Jeremiah is remembering they may have changed. The Israelites were disobedient. The Israelites were living contrary to the covenant that was made with them, but the Lord had not changed. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceased. And Jeremiah remembered that. Jeremiah confessed this, that his mercies never come to an end. Great is his faithfulness. And we see the faithfulness of God even working here through Jesus Christ at this time. This is a reminder also of just the wrongness of this. the wrongness of death, the ways in which this is not how it should be. It's a reminder each and every time we have a loss, each and every time we're at a funeral, that this is not right. This is not how it should be. We have a desire for things not to be as they are. We have a hope that all things will be made right. It's a reminder that things would not be this way. There would not be the death. There would not be the sickness. There would not be the pain. There would not be the suffering if there had not been sin. If sin had not entered the world, there would be none of these things. It's a reminder each and every time that we have a death. It's out of place. It is not right. A reminder of what Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. We are affected by the sin of Adam. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are guilty for his sin, and we are guilty also for the sin that we commit in our own life. Martin Luther says this, a fantastic quote. It says, when you hear of death, you must think not only of the grave and the coffin and the horrible manner in which life is separated from the body and how the body is destroyed and brought to naught, but you must think of the cause by which man is brought to death and without which death and that which is that accompanies it, it would be impossible, namely sin and the wrath of God on account of sin. And that's the sad reality that is there. The wages of sin is death. That's the consequences of our sin, death. The reminder that we have each and every funeral that we see is a reminder of the consequences of sin being death, but not just a physical death. A reminder of the spiritual death that is there. The consequences of dying in your sin, which is to fall under the wrath and the curse of God. This is an eternal consequence to sin. It is something that must be considered, must be thought of rightly. We walk through this. We had much time to contemplate this as we walk through our study in the men's and women's meetings recently, talking about the great gain of godliness by Thomas Watson. He spends much time thinking and pondering on these things. But the beauty is, in the midst of this situation, in the midst of this funeral procession, in the midst of the consequences of sin being seen here, the midst of the sorrow that is here, Jesus speaks to this woman. He speaks to this grieving mother, and he says, do not weep. Do not weep. This is a noisy event. These funeral processions among the Jewish people in the first century, they would have normally contained professional musicians. This is spoken of as being a large crowd that is exiting. And there's professional musicians that are playing. They're normally playing dirges on flutes. It's even common to have something that we don't have nowadays, but they would hire professional mourners, people that would specifically, that's what they did professionally, was they would be mourners at funerals. I'm sure they did other things, but that's one of the occupations that they had. And they would walk along the procession at different parts of the procession, and they would mourn, and they would wail loudly to bring attention to it. And this is more of an expression of the sadness of this community, the sadness of the community because of the loss that they have experienced. But this mother is likely walking alone. She's likely at the head there, and she's walking alone because normally it would be the family that would go first, and then the others would be walking behind. And there are no others for this mother. She has lost her husband. She has lost her only son. And there's no one there to walk along with her. And it's at this time that Jesus approaches her. It says, do not weep. Now, reading this, some of you may think that's not very compassionate. What kind of a command is that? Do not weep? But Luke emphasizes this, that Jesus had compassion upon her. And Jesus was doing what God does, what the scriptures confess God as doing, what God is being. It says, Psalm 68 and verse 5, Father of the fatherless, protector of widows is the God in his holy habitation. Jesus was compassionate on her. Jesus understood her loss. Jesus is one who lost even his own friends. At times, we have that with the loss of Lazarus, one who was his friend. He was a friend even of the family. Philip Graham Ryken makes this point. He says, the same Jesus who reached out to the widow of Nain reaches out to us when we feel helpless in the face of death. The God of the universe, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has deep compassion for his people in pain. He remembers our losses. He knows our sufferings. He hears our cries of anguish. That is our Lord. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. That is our Lord that hears you when you pray, that recognizes your sorrows. Do not think that you say prayers and they are not heard. We may not always have the prayers answered as we would like them, but God is wiser than we are. God knows what is best. There's many times in life that we could look about and say, well, why is this happening or why is that happening? And we may not know exactly why that is happening, but all will be shown in time. We must remember who Jesus is, that we need not weep as those who are or who are not in Christ. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Christ Jesus, through his perfect work, has accomplished for his people the solution to their sin and to death. And here we see in this passage just the beginning of what Christ is going to do, just the beginning of Christ making all things right, just the beginning of Christ renewing all things, just the beginning of this recreation that the Lord Jesus Christ is working in and making all things right. We're seeing that, this portion here, through this one miracle that he's doing at this time and bringing this man back to life. Remember what we see in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. He says this, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the promise of Jesus, that the Lord is with us always. He has gone away bodily, but the Spirit has been sent, and the Lord is still amongst us. The Lord is gathering with us, even as we are gathering together each and every Lord's Day. The Lord is with us at this time as we are reading the Word and praying the Word and singing the Word and hearing the Word proclaimed and practicing the ordinances of baptism. In each and every Lord's Day as we practice the Lord's Supper, Jesus is with us in a way in which he is not at other times. This is a very special time. Please never overlook that. Please never underestimate the taking of the Lord's Supper and the seriousness of it. That to which it is looking forward to is that time when the saints will be gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what we are looking forward to. So often people will say, well, we should not do the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday because it's going to get old, it's going to get boring. Pray tell, everything we do on the Lord's Day that we're supposed to be doing on the Lord's Day is what we're doing each and every Lord's Day. We are singing, we are praying, we are reading the Word of God, we are preaching. This is just one more aspect that we are participating in, one more we would call means of grace. Now remember the promise that we have. Remember even what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13 and 14. That we must not be like those who grieve, as those who have no hope. I have been to funerals. I was at a funeral for the first time of when I was in college, and I was at a funeral that was not a Christian funeral. Sure, there was a Christian minister of some type there that was officiating it. But I tell you, I was very shocked at that experience. There were people, and they were young people, some of them were a little immature, but there were people that were running out of the building, screaming and crying. People were hopeless. There was a young man that I went to college with, and he's one who died suddenly. completely unexpected. One who was loved by many people, one who was popular, one who was very respected, and he died. And people lost their minds at this funeral. They had no hope. They grieved as those who have no hope. And it is not so for us, dear friends. We grieve, we mourn, we have sadness at sickness, loss, and death, but we grieve as those who have hope, as those who have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, the warrior of the Lord, King Jesus, who rules over the universe, who has defeated sin and death. 1 Thessalonians 4 in verses 13 through 14, Paul says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." That is the hope that we have, that even those that we lose that are in Christ, the Lord is going to resurrect them. Those bodies are going to be resurrected, and they are going to be glorified. The body is going to be reunited with the soul. So we've seen Jesus' providential encounter with death at this time, where Jesus and his disciples are approaching this funeral procession at the gate of the city of Nain. We see Jesus' compassion upon this mother's loss, and we see Jesus' compassion even upon us at our time of loss, and our time of pain, and our time of difficulty. But praise be to God, we have, number three, Jesus' power over death. That is why we need not grieve as those who have no hope, because we have one in whom we hope. We have one who has been victorious. We have one who has been even resurrected from the dead, demonstrating his power over death, demonstrating through his resurrection this recreating power that is coming forward from him, and he's going to make all things new. Luke 7 in verses 14 and 15 says, "Then he came up and touched the bier. And the bearer stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother." This is powerful, what we have in this passage. It says he touched the bearer, and the bearer stood still. They stood still because it is shocking to do that. It is shocking for a first century Jew to come up and put his hand upon this bearer that is holding a dead person. That would make you ceremonially unclean. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but Numbers 19 mentions this. The consequences of touching a dead body in the first century. People would seek to stay away from a dead body. Sometimes they would do it in a way that is selfish. Numbers 19 and verse 11, it says, "Whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean for 7 days." And then verse 16 of Numbers 19, "Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days." And that was the consequences ceremonially of touching a dead body. But Jesus reached forward and touched this bear that was holding this dead body. It is a reminder of the love of Christ. It's a reminder of true worship. We have this reminder in Hosea 6:6. You see, there were those at that time that were focused upon these external actions and were not changed in their heart, were not affected. It says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, for knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And we see at this point an emphasis by this prophet upon the greatness of the moral law of God and that being what is most important, and even the ceremonial law pointing to that. That if you get these mixed up and you emphasize the ceremonial law in a way that diminishes the moral law, you have things out of whack. You're not understanding rightly how it is that you should act. Jesus is touching this young man, touching the son of this widow, and the son is being made whole. The son is being made clean. He is going from being in a state of uncleanliness, that which is defiling to other people, that which is damaging to other people from a ceremonial standpoint, to being made one who is whole, one who is no longer unclean. And that's what we see through the work of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has made his people whole, that Jesus has made his people clean. They were in a state of uncleanliness. They were like described those in the Old Testament who were lepers, who were cast out, who were outside of the city gates, who were defiled, and he has made them to be clean. He has made them to be whole. Jesus has taken this upon himself, but Jesus did not become unclean in the process. This is the eternal God that is working here, fully God and fully man, to accomplish this on our behalf. It is because of his righteousness, his eternal holiness and righteousness, that this comes into effect. He is acting before us as our federal head, acting before us as our representative, as like David standing before Goliath, like David standing there to go to battle against Goliath and representing the totality of the Jewish army, that whatever happens at that time is going to affect all who are in the army. If David is successful, it will be as though all of the Jews in the army are successful in this battle. If David loses, it will be as though all of the Jews lost this battle. And just as David was successful in defeating Goliath, Jesus was successful in defeating sin in death, and he walked away unscathed. He walked away unaffected. He walked away undefiled. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 communicates this idea. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And if you have any righteousness, if you have any goodness, it is coming to you through Jesus Christ. So oftentimes, and even last Friday, these conversations, we do street evangelism, this is so common, the ways in which people will justify themselves, where people will attribute righteousness to themselves. They will say things like, "Well, look, nobody's perfect," as though that in some way is granting you righteousness because someone else is really bad. Or they will say, "Well, look, I haven't done this sin or that sin. I haven't sinned like this person over here." Well, that's good. You shouldn't do that. But that in no way adds to your righteousness. That in no way makes you holy before God. There's the requirement of perfect holiness. There's the requirement of sinlessness to stand before the Lord. And you would say, but nobody meets that. No, nobody but one. The Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have righteousness, it has been granted to you by grace and through faith, imputed to you through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus took upon himself through his work upon the cross, taking upon himself, the word we use is propitiation. He takes upon himself the fullness of the wrath of God that it may not fall upon his people. And he kept the law in every respect. He never sinned, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Do you hear that? Do you hear what Paul is saying there? That in him we might become the righteousness of God. You gain God's righteousness not because of your deeds, not because of what you have done, but it is imputed to you. Abraham believed, Paul says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't just Paul that said that. Moses said that too. But Abraham believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. This was a righteousness that we would say theologically is an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness from outside of you that is granted to you, that you are clothed in. Yes, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he commands this dead man. He commands him. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." That is an incredible thing to do. That is an incredible thing to say. There's a funeral procession here. Everyone knows that he is dead. He puts his hand upon the bier and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." God is so sovereign. God is so omnipotent. God is so powerful, that even that which exists not obeys his command. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him. That's what John says at the beginning of his gospel. All things came into being through him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is pointing back to Christ, at calling things into it, just as he commanded the stars to come into existence, the moon to come into existence, the earth to come into existence, the many planets to come into existence from nothing. That's the word we use, ex nihilo, from absolutely nothing. He commanded these things to come into existence, and they were obedient to him. That is God's sovereignty. That is God's omnipotence. That which exists not heartily obeys his command. What does that say for us at times in our disobedience? That that which exists not is obedient to Jesus? And we who exist, we who have been saved by grace and through faith, will walk in disobedience at times. This man is dead, yet he hears Jesus' command, and he rises. Jesus commands the man, and he also gives him life. He does both of those. Understand that there is one man, I won't say his name right now, but he made an argument. He was trying to argue against God's sovereignty. And he said, look, Jesus told Lazarus to come out, and he come out. He says, see, dead people can obey God's command. That is some ignorance there. Nobody that was sitting there that was saying, don't roll away the stone, it's been 4 days, was saying, oh, sure, he can just obey your command when you speak to him. If that was the case, they just would have told them to come out. No, Jesus gave the command, and he also gave him the power to respond to the command. It is very clear to anyone reading this passage that that is what is happening, that Jesus commands, and he also gives him the power to respond to this command. Like Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 37, he's standing there before the valley of dry bones, and he's commanded to speak to the bones. The Lord asks him, can they respond? And he says, well, you alone know, O Lord. And he is obedient to the Lord. He begins to speak to these dry bones. There is an illustration there for sure. Just as Jesus is there speaking to this dead man, commanding him to come forward, and he is arising, just as Ezekiel was speaking to these dry bones, and they come to life, they are covered in flesh, and they arise. The same is true with us, dear friends. The same was true with you. You were given the command to repent of your sin, to see the hopelessness in yourself, and to turn to Jesus Christ. God commands you in the gospel to turn to Jesus and to trust in him. He's also the one that grants spiritual life. He's also the one that gives you that life. I love how Luke records this. Like a doctor recording this. And the dead man sat up. Well, what is it? Can dead man sit up? Did the dead man really sit up? Well, he obviously wasn't dead at that point if he was sitting up. But clearly everyone believed him to be dead. There's no explanation for what happened there, with the exception that God moved in a miraculous way and brought this man to life. And that is what each of us need. That is what each of us need. Each of us need to see our need of Christ, to see the seriousness of our sin, to see that the consequences of our sin is death. You must see that first. You must see hopelessness to continue your life down the pathway that you're on, to continue to walk in your own sin, to continue to justify yourself through your actions, to say, well, certainly God would accept me because I've done this. Well, I come from this family, so certainly God would accept me for that reason. Well, my culture is better than this culture over here, or at least I haven't done this or done that. You try that standing in front of a judge in this country. You stand before the judge and say, I know I was speeding, but at least I didn't kill anyone. Well, that's good. You shouldn't kill anyone. Well, I know I was speeding, you know, but there's all these other people that do so many horrible things. There's all these other people that violate the law. In fact, judge, have you always driven perfectly yourself? None of that is relevant. None of that is relevant. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus in John 3, and he tells him this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what must happen. You must see your need of Christ. You must see your need of him. He says in verse 14 of John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes on him may have eternal life. There's a serpent that was lifted up in the Old Testament. It was a bronze serpent. It was because the people had sinned and the Lord had sent these serpents amongst them, and they had been bitten by the serpents, and they were sick and they were dying, and the Lord gave them a means whereby they could be healed of their ailment, and it was to look upon this bronze serpent that Moses had lifted up. If they went through any of their own methods, any of their own means to cure themselves, if they had tried resting, if they had tried taking some herb, they would have all failed. It was necessary for them to look upon that serpent, and looking upon that serpent to remember that that was pointing to their sin, the seriousness of their sin. Know that, dear friends. Know that, dear friends, that in looking to the cross, you must see your sin. You can see God's hatred for sin there upon the cross. There are the consequences upon the cross. But in the cross, we also see God's justice and God's goodness and his kindness. We have that reminder that death has been defeated. Jesus said, we see this very specifically. I'm not going to read it in 1 Corinthians 15, this reminder of Jesus' defeat of sin and death and the consequences therein. But we have that hope that is there because on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It's finished. Jesus has done all that's necessary. It's not necessary for you to go and to add to it through your righteous deeds. It's not necessary for you to die and to go to purgatory and to take some kind of punishment on yourself. It's necessary for you to see your sin, repent of it, and turn to Jesus. He will make you clean. He will make you whole. If you will but turn to him," we see Jesus' power over death. Just as death was defeated there within this young man, yes, he's going to die again. He wasn't given a resurrected body like we will have. He was merely brought back to life. But Jesus' power over death is demonstrated there through this great miracle. Lastly, we see his power acknowledged. His power acknowledged by all that were there. So my question to you, have you acknowledged this? Do you see the greatness of what Jesus has done? Are you trusting in another? Are you trusting in the efforts of another other than Christ? Are you trusting in your own efforts? No, this crowd was seized by what had happened. They were changed at this point with what they had seen. Verses 16 and 17 in Luke 7. It says, "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all of the surrounding country." But you just see this, that Jesus... This isn't the first time someone was raised from the dead in the Bible. There's many other times. Well, there's a few other times that people were raised from the dead. It was always significant. But it's different from the way in which people were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. The prophets would plead to God. The prophets would go through a series of actions in the process of the person being raised from the dead. You don't see Jesus do that. Jesus just commands him to get up. He merely tells them to get up. You see that in every other time that Jesus raises someone from the dead. Mark 5:41. He says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Luke 8:52-54. He just says, "Child, arise." John 11:43. He just says, "Lazarus, come out." Jesus just commands the dead person to do something. Just tells them to get up. Tells them to come here. And what's also interesting to me is the fact that these aren't in every single gospel. This is a very significant thing, and the writers did not overly emphasize this. In fact, Matthew doesn't even put it in there at all, but he does have that great resurrection at the end where all the tombs are opened, and those who had fallen asleep were raised, and there they were in Jerusalem. This, of course, is eschatologically, this us looking to the future to what the Lord is going to do of the people of God that are raised up, resurrected in the New Jerusalem, just as those at that time were raised up from the dead. But we will be raised up in a body that is different than those. Jesus says this. I'm winding down here, but Jesus says this, John 5:28-29. "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." All are going to be raised from the dead. All will be united again with their bodies. And there are those who are in Christ who will be reunited with their loved ones and their family and their friends. They're in glory, worshiping and serving Christ for all eternity. There are those who are not in Christ, who die in their sin, who die separated from God, separated from the grace and the mercy of God. And the wrath of God will abide for them for all eternity. Consider this reality. Where do you stand? Where will you be on that day? As we would sing, when the roll is called up yonder. Some of you sang that song growing up. Where will you be? Will you be in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you been changed? Have you been affected? Are you captivated by Jesus? Or are you only captivated by this world? Have you made even the creation of God an idol? Will you worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator? Now, dear friends, we have a reminder. We have a reminder at each and every miracle that Jesus does, each and every time someone is raised to life by Jesus. We have a reminder in the Gospels of what he is ultimately going to do, that he is going to make all things new. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says this, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is our hope. That is our reminder. When commentator Geldon Hoos makes this point, he says, "In this story, the Savior's sympathy with the sorrowing and his absolute divine power over the invisible spirit world are gloriously revealed. We see him here as the loving comforter, the victor over death, and the reuniter of separated loved ones. What he did here for the widowed mother and son, he will one day do for all the faithful in a perfect and final form. He will bring full comfort. He will raise all of his people in incorruptibility and will reunite us in the heavenly realm with our loved ones who have died in him." Praise be to God for what the Lord will do. And remember what the Lord Jesus says. What the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." That is the promise that we have there in Revelation 22, that Jesus is coming soon, and he will make all things right. Or if you're a Christian, be ready for him. Be awaiting him. Dear one who's not in Christ, make yourself ready. Become ready. Turn to Christ. Believe upon him, and you will be saved. You will be given life.